you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find Psalm 133. We have been, all through the summer, we've been through this series on the life of David, and we've been taking a walk through 1 and 2 Samuel. And then with his legacy, with what David did as, not just as a person when he was alive, but the legacy he left afterwards, we find that in the Psalms. There are a lot of the songs that David wrote that we find in the book of Psalms that are kind of his legacy. They have been a benefit to the kingdom of God, to the people of God, for about 3,000 years since he was alive. And so we have been taking a look at a few of those this summer. What we're doing this morning is looking at Psalm 133. It's a passage that's three verses long. It's very, very short. Next week, Nathan is going to be preaching. I'm going to be in Joplin next week at a class. I'm in a master's degree. I'm halfway through, by the way. I am officially at the halfway point. So a year from now, I will have the title of master. And so I would appreciate if you guys would use that term in all of your references to me in any way, shape, or form. Master Jeff, that I like that. Especially you, Phil, especially, no, I'm just kidding. But I'm halfway through that. I'm kind of excited about it, but I'll be down there for a class all next week. And so I won't have a whole lot of time to work on preparing a sermon. So Nathan's going to preach. He is going to take a look at our final passage of this entire series from Psalm 119. Not the whole thing, so don't get panicked. It's 176 verses long. He's got a 200-point sermon for you next week. Then after that, with the fall, we're going to move to the book of Colossians. We're going to go back to the New Testament. Colossians is a book that is intensely practical and yet filled with a lot of core parts of who we are as Christians, what we have as a faith, and who Jesus is and what that means. And so it's deep and yet it's accessible, and we're going to spend the fall studying the book of Colossians. So this morning, though, Psalm 133, David writes a short little verse about unity, and it is a packed little passage. It's one of those concepts that we talk about. We think we know what unity is, but we really don't really grasp it completely. We might understand it intellectually, but we don't live it, right? It's one of those things that is just one of those big, heavy topics that is there and we acknowledge it, but we don't at the same time. For example, we live in the United States of America. The United States of America, unity is within our very name as a nation. The United Unity. United States of America. 13 colonies sent 56 delegates in 1775, 1776, and the Declaration was signed in 76, and we declared our independence. But that Continental Congress spent months preparing this Declaration of our independence and our unity as 13 colonies that eventually became 50 states. We're united. And yet, ironically, I don't know that I've ever seen our nation as divided as we are right now. Over issues, over politics, over platforms, over so much. We say unity, but we don't really get unity a lot of times, do we? And yet, unity is this underlying foundational concept that we need to understand. We talk about it in not just our nation, in the United States of America. We talk about it in our relationships. I've had several conversations with some of my adult kids over the years about how their friendships can be rocky at times, and how they have to, they seem to be going different ways, and so they need to be united in what they're approaching, how they're going about it. Heather and I have the same conversations in our relationship. Even after 30 years of marriage, I know you do too, that sometimes we have to make sure that we're on the same page, whether it comes to our relationship or our parenting or even what we're doing this week. We have to be united. We may not use that word, we may not use that term, but that's what we're talking about, is what we're doing. We talk about unity in the church. We talk about it in our leadership meetings. We want to be united in everything we do here at Parkview, and we don't want things to divide us, because usually the things that divide us are those stupid little petty insignificant things, aren't they? We don't want those things to be divisive here at Parkview. And so our leadership team discusses that, and they're very intentional about that. And sometimes, yes, unity in the church can be broken over some core doctrinal differences. But more often our unity is broken because we don't know what color to paint the walls. And we fight about whether it should be this color or that color, or whether we should have this music or that music, or whether we should do this or do that. And our unity is broken. We talk about it, but usually they're just the really insignificant, petty things that break our unity. I remember hearing an old story, and I do not know if this is true. I cannot verify it. I can't find any source material for it, but it makes a great point. So it may be fiction, just spoiler alert going into it. But I remember hearing a story about a church who was so divided over worship music. This was a long time ago, and remember when organs were a key part of the worship service in most churches, and they had an organ on the stage, but churches were starting to go a little bit more contemporary, and by contemporary, I mean like piano, like we do in first service now. So they're having this debate whether we use the organ, we don't use the organ, or whether we're gonna stay very traditional, or we're gonna be a little more progressive, and they were having this big discussion, and they came into church one Sunday morning, and the organ, which, before me, but apparently here at Parkview, the organ used to sit right here, is that right? You old timers, you remember it? So they came into church one Sunday morning and the organ was gone. Nobody knew where it went. Did that stifle their argument? Not at all. They kept arguing, well, we don't have an organ, but we should get another organ. 6 months later, they found the organ. In there. That story is sad and it's amusing all at the same time, because what that tells me is that when we're fighting over insignificant, petty little things, that hampers our ability to lead people to Jesus. 6 months, the story goes, until they found where the organ was. That's ridiculous. We talk about unity and we want to be unified, but the things that divide us are usually stupid little things and they break us down. And that is kind of amusing, but it's kind of sad, because disunity hampers our ability to be the people of God drastically. I'm so thankful that we have a leadership team here at Parkview that is very intentional about being unified. Our team of elders, and even beyond that too, our entire board of elders and deacons, our elders prioritize unity. That's a big part of who they are. It's what's on their hearts. It comes out, we discuss a lot of these things in our leadership meetings. We often discuss things that, you know, specific decisions that might cause conflict or might cause some disunity. And those guys are very, very sensitive to presenting those decisions in ways that minimize that or alleviate that altogether. They're very intentional about that. I've seen those guys in elders meetings disagree. But when the decision is made, they come together and they present a unified front on that decision, even if it wasn't their choice. They're unified. They're good at that, and I appreciate that about their hearts. I love that about their intentionality and their desire and their love for God and their love for Parkview. And by the way, if you are not praying for those men, you need to be praying for those men, that they continue that spirit of unity. Our elders and our deacons are all listed on the back of your bulletin. So if you need to know who they are, you can take that. You can be praying for those men, praying for unity as they lead, as they serve this church. And that's kind of a picture where we are in Psalm 133. It's a short passage. It's three verses long, but it's all about unity. It's part of what is at the end of the book of Psalms. It's called the Psalms of Ascent. These are the songs that David and some others wrote that were songs that the people of Israel would use as they approached Jerusalem. Exodus chapter 23, the command is given to Moses that as the people, as they progressed as a nation, they were to gather in Jerusalem at least three times a year for festivals and feasts and a time of worship together as a nation. And so as the people were coming to Jerusalem, as they were coming to first the tabernacle in David's day and then later the temple when Solomon built it, when they were coming, these songs of ascent were what were used as they were walking up towards Jerusalem. They would sing these in order to prepare their hearts for worship as they would come to the temple. And Psalm 133, that little short psalm, is one that's just all about unity. In fact, it's a theme of each of the three verses. Dwelling together in unity is a blessing. We find that just stated very simply in verse 1. Verse 2 is an illustration that describes it. Verse 3 is another illustration that describes that. And we're going to take a look at each of those, but let's read it first. And as I read it, listen for how each verse points to this idea of unity, of being unified together. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, because there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And that's it. That's Psalm 133 right there. So let's take a look at the blessing that unity is. When we dwell together in unity, we find out that it is very good and it's very, very pleasant. It's what he says there in that first verse, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. David gives us two adjectives that describe unity, good and pleasant. And when we take a look at, when we say things like that, you know, how good and pleasant it is, we pretty much mean those two terms interchangeably most of the time, right? Except sometimes that they have a little bit of a distinctiveness, and I think that's what David's point is here, is he's using two terms that it's good and pleasant to dwell together in unity. That's one statement, and yet there's a distinctiveness between the two that I want to make sure we grasp. He says, even though they're kind of synonyms, he says there's a difference because good focuses on the morality of unity. It's good. It's a good thing that we dwell together in unity. But the second term focuses on the blessings that unity brings. It's pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. Unity is good because that's the way things were meant to be when God created the world. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created everything in Genesis in 6 days, according to Genesis chapter 1, after every day of creation, what does he say? He looks at his creation and says, it is good. In fact, on day 6, he said, it is very good. It's good. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God created it. He wanted things to be together. He created everything good. There was unity in the Garden of Eden. Unity between God and mankind. Unity between Adam and Eve. They were unified. Everything was good. It was one. It was good. But then Genesis chapter 3, sin comes and enters the world. It's not good. The fall comes, it brings conflict, including conflict in marriage, because in the curse that God pronounces on Eve specifically in Genesis 3, it says, your desire will be contrary to your husband. That's conflict. That's not unity. That's not good. But conflict doesn't just stay there. It moves from the marriage relationship to the family relationship. Chapter 4, what happens in Genesis chapter 4? You got two brothers, Cain and Abel. They get into a conflict over something and one of them kills the other one. Later on, Genesis chapter 37, Joseph and his brothers have conflict and they don't like what he says about his dreams. And so what do? They sell him into slavery. Then it doesn't just stay at the family level, because then you move it into a national level and you find the people of Israel grumbling against Aaron and Moses and their leadership, and then you see that start to spill out over at other nations, and there's conflicts between different nations, and there's wars, and there's all this stuff going on. The Old Testament is a constant picture of disunity. So it's a consequence of the fall when sin enters the world, and disunity is not good. God's creation was originally good. God is continually working and will one day restore His creation to good when the new heavens and the new earth come and when Jesus comes back. So He's working toward that. But in between Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and that time when it's all recreated anew, in between, God has accomplished something good on our behalf so that we can be restored to Him through Jesus, through the cross. He's working for that reconciliation. He's working on that restoration. He's working on making it good, because unity, it's good when we dwell together in unity. But it's also pleasant. It's delightful. It's enjoyable. It's not stressful and tense. It's something that you can relax and you can have peace and you have comfort, and it's beautiful and it's pleasant because it brings joy. So unity, we get a taste of that joy that unity brings when we cooperate together with one another in unity. So there's a blessing to this. That's the core principle that David wants to give us in this passage. Then he gives us two illustrations. And the first one, the illustrator, is in verse 2. The first one is, dwelling in unity is like an anointing oil. Verse 2. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. I mean, that sounds weird to us. And you think of somebody that's got oil in their beard, and you're like, that does not look appealing. That is not, I don't even want to be around that guy. He might get it on me. Yesterday, we embarked on a new adventure in my family. I bought a shrimp boiler. And so we had a Cajun dinner last night with shrimp and crab and corn on the cob and those little round potatoes that are like red and gold and purple. Never had a purple potato before. It was kind of weird. But we embarked on this, and as we're putting stuff in there, and even as we're eating some of the sausage, the oil, the grease from the sausage is just getting everywhere. And when I threw my clothes in the hamper last night, I had to make sure that we know that before we wash them, we have to spot treat them because there's oil on them, because it's kind of gross, right? So when you read this picture of oil coming down Aaron's beard and it's just getting everywhere, you're like, what in the world? What is that's disgusting. If you're a Jewish person, man, my letters got twisted up on that one. If you're Jewish, you would have got this picture immediately. You would have understood the history of Aaron and of the anointing oil, because if you're a good Jew at this point in history, at David's point of history, even later, you knew about the high priest, you knew about the priesthood, you knew about the history of that, you knew about the anointing that took place back in Exodus in chapter 29. I want to read part of that to you. When Moses was anointing and consecrating Aaron and his sons as priests, this is what you will do to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Make them of fine wheat flour. You should put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you will take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood will be theirs by a statute forever. Thus shall you ordain Aaron and his sons. And Exodus 29 goes on with more details and all the specifics of this anointing that would have taken place to install Aaron as the first high priest for the nation. But David doesn't look at all of that. He looks in at one phrase of that, the anointing oil that's poured on Aaron's head. And we're not just talking a little bit of, you know, a spritz of olive oil and you're done. He's talking about taking a cup of oil or some sort of a container and just pouring it to where oil is running down his face and is running through his beard and is dripping onto the collar of his robe, and it's going everywhere. So much oil that it is spilling everywhere. This is a very significant moment in the nation of Israel, because what does the oil represent through the Old Testament? It represents the coming of the Spirit of God, that God's presence is with us. And it sets the pattern, this priesthood does, for how the people approach God. Because now they have a means to bring a sacrifice to the altar, to atone for their sins, to be made right with God. Not permanently, because they had to keep doing that over and over and over. So it sets this pattern out that Moses starts and establishes with the anointed Aaron. And in David's day, and later on, as the people are traveling to Jerusalem for those feasts, for those festivals, three times a year, as they're getting closer to the mountain that Jerusalem is on, they're singing these songs. And as they're singing this song and they're being reminded of the priesthood of Aaron, they might see one of the priests as they come close to the temple. They might see the high priest as they get there. And so this serves as a very visual reminder for them of what God did in order to be able to draw us close to Him. Maybe our closest parallel to this would be Independence Day. 1776, they signed the Declaration of Independence, and they instituted a new nation, and we celebrate that every year on July 4th with cookouts and barbecues and watermelon and things that explode. And we celebrate freedom. And we celebrate what those founding fathers had the foresight and the strength of fortitude to establish and build this country, and we look back on it with gratitude for their commitment, for the work that it took to ensure our freedom for 250 years and more. that might be pretty close to what the Jewish people feel as they're walking up that road heading to Jerusalem, as they're getting close and they get there and watch the priests ministering to God on their behalf as they celebrate and as they sing this psalm. They would have thought back to that time when Aaron was anointed as the first high priest, and all of this picture of blessing and what David says is that how good and pleasant it is to dwell in unity like the priesthood, of how God is working in your lives, of how good and pleasant this all is. But David doesn't stop there. He adds another picture. Verse 3, dwelling in unity is like this refreshing rain. Verse 3 says, like the dew of Hermon. Hermon is not a person, by the way. Hermon is a mountain. Dew is not mountain dew. It's that stuff that you have on the grass whenever you walk through the grass early in the morning, you get all over your shoes. You know what I'm talking about, right? The dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. That's probably a good biblical reference for Mountain Dew right there. Dew on the mountains. And so if you want a soda that is biblically accurate, Mountain Dew would be the soda. The dew on the mountains of Zion, because there the Lord has commanded His blessing, life forevermore. The nation of Israel is in the Middle East, and the Middle East is very dry, it's very arid. I mean, one of my bucket list items someday is to go on a Holy Land tour and see all this, but it's dry. There's not a lot of water there. Towns and cities were established based on where they could dig a well or where there was a naturally occurring source of water, because water was important. And so when the rains would come, that was really precious to them, having the supply of water that could water their crops and soak the ground. So where'd the rain come from? It comes from Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a mountain about 100 miles north of Jerusalem or so. It's about 10,000 feet in elevation, and it has a snow cap on it most of the year. Yeah, get that in your head. The Middle East, Israel, dry and desert land, has a mountain with snow on top of it all year long, or most of the year. It seems kind of incongruous, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but it does. It has a lot of snow there, and so this snow, when it melts in the warmer months, as that snowpack turns to water, it runs down the side of the mountain, it ends up in the Sea of Galilee, and then that flows down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, and so it provides a source of water for at least part there, that valley area of the nation of Israel. But that's not the water that David's talking about. David's not talking about the snowmelt water, he's talking about the evaporation water. Because also what's happening on Mount Hermon is that the snowpack, as it melts, is evaporating up into the atmosphere. That is spreading over the nation of Israel and is falling as rain over the entire land. This refreshing rain, this dew in the morning that is all over the place, that the people of Israel, maybe living in this area would be much, much harder than it is if that didn't take place. It's a precious commodity having this water there. And so ultimately, rain brings life. And that life brought by the water is a foretaste. What David says, in fact, he says the last two words of verse 3, is this taste of eternal life, life forevermore. For the Jew, this flows out of Mount Zion. It flows out of Jerusalem, because where's Jerusalem? That's where the temple is. Who's in the temple? That's where God is. And if you want this source of everlasting life, you go to where the giver of life is. Fast forward to John, when Jesus is standing in the temple or near the temple during one of the feasts, and he says, I am the living water. He might have had part of this imagery in his mind saying, it's not the water that comes from Mount Hermon. I'm the water of life. I don't know if that's what he was thinking, but it certainly fits what he says. He's the water of life. Because through Jesus, where's eternal life found? In Him and in Him alone. And David says this water, this water of life that offers us life forever. Jesus is the reason for our unity. Which brings us back to verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. He's not just talking about biological brothers, Cain and Abel. He's talking about the brotherhood of believers. He's talking about men and women who are the people of God coming together and dwelling in unity. He's talking about community. And if you notice, the root word of community is unity. When we gather together, we have to be unified in order for community to take place. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about now that is formula, that is displayed in the church. He's talking about you and me. When brothers dwell together in unity. So this Psalm of Ascent is a passage that is focused is for when God's people are gathering together for worship. And so that means there's some implications for us as we gather for worship. When we gather in unity. We're making a proclamation to the world that there is something significant about what we're doing here. There's a lot of ways in which community happens in our community. Okay, you've got Kiwanis clubs, you've got Lions clubs, you've got the Moose club, you have all these different country clubs and organizations, civic, maybe they're private, I don't know what, there's a lot of ways people gather together, but when we gather as God's people, we are making a declaration to the world that there is something different about us when we dwell together in unity. It shows the significance of why we meet together and how important, how critically important that is. Guys, I'm incredibly thankful that we have the technology that we're able to live stream this service. And it came in really handy when we were in the middle of the pandemic and we could not meet together for a time. And we were able to put things to where you could watch them at home. And then when we did start regathering together, we had some people that were more of a health risk and they didn't want to get out so they could watch at home. But let me tell you this, church, you cannot be the church if we're not meeting together. And if you're watching this from home, I'm sorry. You've got to get off your couch and you've got to get back into community. You can't be the church. God did not design us to be the church isolated. We have got to be together in community, in unity. And there's a blessing that comes with that by being the people of God, by being the people of God together. That's why another psalmist, this time a son of Korah, Psalm 84. David did not write 84. This is from somebody else. That's why this guy can write, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One day together with your people in God's presence is better than me to be anywhere else. In fact, he goes on, he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so David gives this principle of unity, this idea of community of God's people. But I don't think it's only limited to the church. I think it goes both directions, up and down. I think it goes up and it applies to things on a national level. And then it also trickles down into family level, into relationship levels. And families experience blessings when we dwell together in unity. And nations experience blessings when they cooperate together in unity. I mean, consider the family unit at its most foundational level, this idea of marriage. When God created Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, he said it's not good for man to be alone. So what does he do? He creates Eve. He establishes community in the first two people. He designed us to be, he wired us to be in relationship with one another. He designed us to be in community, to live in unity and harmony. And when that unity, when it's broken, when it's missing, that's noticeable and it's painful and it's not good. And in a marriage, the brokenness of unity can lead to tension and it can lead to strife and it can lead to conflicts and arguments and it can ultimately lead to divorce. And some of you have experienced that. Maybe in your own relationship, but probably at least at some level in the relationship of a family member or a friend, you know somebody who's dealt with that pain. And God says that's not good. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, and how bad and how painful it is when we don't. Some of the best parts of my life that I can point to have been times when the organization that I'm with, which is usually in the church, I mean, also our family, but our family is so connected to things in church that the two overlap a lot. But some of the best parts of my life is when I see the church operating in unity and when I'm experiencing that and when it's impacting me and my life and my family's life, and I love those moments. Some of the hardest parts of my life have been when that has been not the case. A few years ago, we served at a church in Florida. I love that church. We still have some friends that are from there that we've stayed in contact with. We've been gone for 10 years probably, and we still stay in touch with some of those friends. Love those people. But that church was not an example of unity. That church was, there was bickering and there was fighting, there was manipulation. I saw one elder shake his fist in the face of another elder and say things that I couldn't repeat in an elder's meeting or outside of an elder's meeting. I watched another guy think he could manipulate anybody by throwing money their way and trying to buy their loyalty to him. It was a bad experience. We stayed there for right at a year, and we kept praying for God to, this is not what we want for our family. Because when I'm dealing with it in the church, guess where that bleeds off of me at home? And so it was causing stress and tension in our family too. And so we ended up not staying there. We ended up coming back to Missouri. It was a very painful season for us because unity was not present. When unity is not there, it's not good, it's not pleasant, and people suffer. And if there's anything that Jesus wants, it's unity in his church. And so he prays for us in John 17. Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 22 and 23. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be us, the church, that they may be one, unity, even as we are one, Father and Son. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." And when the church is unified, when the church experiences unity, it displays the power of Jesus like nothing else in this world can. When the church is unified in love and peace and harmony, it makes an impact around us. That's the example of that in Acts chapter 2 of the early church is a perfect illustration of that. When it says all who believed were together, they had all things in common, that's unity. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anybody had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Don't miss the connection between God's activity in the church and the unity that has to be present. We see people's lives impacted by Jesus when we are impacted by Jesus. Can Jesus work in us if we're disunited? Yes, I think he can. But it flows so much better when we have unity. So is that your heart? Is that what you want, is unity? Are you praying for unity in your family, in your life? Are you praying for unity for Parkview? I hope you are. Because when we pray for Parkview, when we pray for our church, when we pray for unity, we will start to see God do more and more things, drawing people to himself through us. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. But when we're united, man, that just opens up that channel for him to operate much more fluidly. And it's incredible to watch. So this morning, we're going to wrap things up a little differently than we normally do. We're going to sing a song of invitation in a few moments. But before we do that, I want to challenge us to do something a little bit. It might step you out of your comfort zone for a moment. And if so, that's fine. But I want us to, as a church, pray for the unity of Parkview. I want us as a church to pray for the unity that God's people have, not just for us as our church, but other churches in Sedalia, in this community, in the area, in the region, around us, that we can be united as we present Jesus to a world that needs to see it. And so what I want us to do is you can pray by yourself, or you can gather in groups of two or three. I'd encourage you to gather together in some small groups so you can pray together. If you want to stand, that's fine. If you want to turn around and kneel on your pew, that's fine too. I don't really care how you do it. I want us to pray together. I'm going to give you guys 3 or 4 minutes. Just silent. You guys pray together. You guys pray out loud. It doesn't have to be quiet silent. But I want us to gather. I want us to pray for unity. And after 3-4 minutes of that, I will have a verbal out loud through the microphone prayer. prayer to end our time, and we will come together and sing a song of decision. If you have a decision you need to make, that'd be a good opportunity. But I think what I want us to focus on today is that we need to make sure that our decision today is that we pray for unity together as the body of believers. So go ahead, divide into small groups, find a spot where you can pray together, and I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes. Go ahead. Father, how good and pleasant it is when your people dwell together in unity. God, we know you're pleased that when we gather together, that we present a united front of who you are to a world, and that we seek to be connected to one another in ways that don't make sense if you're not the foundation and the cornerstone of that. Your word talks a lot about that, telling us that we should live in unity, and we should pursue harmony, and that we need to chase after that with our whole heart, be intentional about it. God, I pray that you will help us to do that, that it starts with us, not us as a church, but us as individuals, that we seek unity. God, that you would remind us to pray for our leadership here. Pray for the other churches in our community, that they represent unity. Because when we are united, that's when Jesus shines bright. God, thanks for sending us Jesus. Thanks for giving us a reason to be united. Thanks for giving us an opportunity to chase after that and to be people that are pulled together as one, as you and your Son are one. God, through that, help us to be a light so that others can find you. And if that means that we need to make some decisions about our own life in order to be more clearly representative of you in our lives, God, help us to make the decisions to do that. Give us the strength, give us the intentionality to chase you with everything we've got. We pray these things in Jesus' name.